Colossian letter, Paul expresses more clearly and more forcefully than in any other letter he wrote the doctrine of the person of Christ. I'm thinking of Colossians 2, beginning in verse 8 to verse 10, where Paul says, "Don't let anyone deceive you with vain deceit after the elements of the world, after the rudiments of men, and not after Christ. For in him," and I'm quoting the Revised Version, "in him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him." In him dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him. Of course, you could say that almost every one of Paul's letters could be summed up either in a word or a phrase. For example, the letter to the Romans, doctrine of the justification by faith in Christ. The Galatian letter, summed up in the glory of the cross of Christ. The Ephesian letter, the body of Christ, the church. The Philippian letter, rejoicing in Christ. Colossians, the glory of the person of Christ, emphasizing the deity of Christ. And I want to talk about this, you know, because it's typical and characteristic of false religion that it degrades and demeans the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether it's from Mohammedan or Muslim to Mormon or Jew to Jehovah's Witnesses, they all try to degrade Christ in one way or another. All religions that are dead or dying or that will die tend to pull Jesus Christ down. And this particular letter, it's only a brief letter, 95 verses as a matter of fact, really emphasizes the glory and the dignity and the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something we need to think about ourselves sometimes, because as Graham pointed out this morning, very rightly, he led our thoughts in that direction, face to face with Christ our Savior. Yes, we often think of Jesus as gentle Jesus, meek and mild. We think of him as master and friend and savior and all those nice things. And yet at the same time, there must surely be something awe-inspiring about the one who existed in the beginning with God and who was God. And we can adopt an all-too-familiar attitude, a thoughtless attitude towards Jesus if we're not careful. And sometimes it's necessary to pause and to think a while about the dignity and the greatness and the majesty of the one whom we know as Jesus, our Savior. Of course, let me put this in its setting for you. If you read the Colossian letter, you discover that there's a man called Epaphras or Epaphroditus. He's called Epaphras in the Philippian letter. He's called Epaphroditus in this letter. You know that Aphrodite, that beautiful goddess, well, evidently some mother had a beautiful baby and she called him Epaphroditus, which really means Mr. Handsome, I suppose, when he grew up. But that's just by the way. But Epaphroditus, who was evidently a fellow servant and worker with Paul, had found his way to Rome where Paul was in prison. And he brought news of that little congregation in Colossae that Paul had been instrumental in founding a few years before. Now, there was a good deal in that report that cheered the heart of the apostle, but at the same time, there was one little bit of bad news, something rather ominous. Evidently, there was somebody had infiltrated the church at Colossae and was guilty of teaching a very pernicious doctrine that tended to degrade the Lord Jesus Christ. It was a very strange mixture. A mixture of the legalism of the old law that had been nailed to the cross when Jesus died, the law with its rites and its ceremonies and its observations of sacrifices and feast days and fast days and new moons and Sabbaths, with the worship of angels. Now we know something about the way the law dealt with the sacrifices and ceremonies and fast days and feast days. We know that all belonged to the old covenant, and as I say, we're aware of the fact that it was nailed to the cross when Jesus died. It was the ordinances that were against us he took out of the way, and he ratified the new covenant with the shedding of his blood. So we don't have to talk about that. But this business of the worship of angels might, to some of us, be a rather new element. But it wasn't really new. It goes back at least, I would say at least 500-600 years. It goes back to the time of Nebuchadnezzar. In the Babylonian era, in the Persian era too, there were people who believed that each man had two angels, a good angel and a bad angel. And when he was well, it was because the good angel was triumphing. And when he was sick, it was because the bad angel was triumphing. And the Babylonians had priests whose job it was to deal with the bad angel and to cure the man of his sickness. Now, the idea of angel worship and the reverence for angels spread through the ancient world entirely. And by the time that Jesus came into the world, it was pretty well rooted. People believed that everything had its angel. Every blade of grass had its angel. Every twig had its angel. Every stone had its angel. Every human being had its angel. Every nation had its angel that fought its battles for it. In fact, they actually believed that whenever a battle took place on earth, it was simply a reflection of the greater cosmic battle, the battle that went on unseen up in the heavens between the angels. And they believed that these angels were the arbiters, the determinators of human destiny. They controlled the planets, they controlled the weather, they controlled just about everything. And they were the ones who meted out judgment on behalf of God. And they control your life, very much like some silly people believe in the stars these days, you know. They don't ask you, what's your angel's name? They're stupid enough to ask you, what sign do you have? You know, what is your... I lose patience with that kind of rubbish, because these are the very people who have no time to read the Bible. They don't believe in the Bible, they don't believe in Christianity, and they'll tell you they don't believe in God, but they're stupid enough to believe that those lumps of stuff up in the air somehow have the power to control their destiny, and to tell them what their day is going to be like. Silly people, aren't they? Never mind, there were silly people like that in ancient times, but they at least believed that these angels were the ones who controlled them. And in fact, as I say, in the time of Jesus, there were certain rabbis who didn't believe that God could ever condescend to talk with man. And consequently, the passage in Exodus 19 that tells you that God delivered the tables of stone to Moses and Moses spake to God face to face, as the Bible says, that just didn't happen, because God couldn't possibly ever talk with men. He must have done it through the mediation of angels. And so there had developed even among the Jews a very complicated, and I know that the juniors like words like this, a very complicated angelology. I always have to smile when I say that word, because it sounds so silly, doesn't it? But that's the word that they give for the study of the doctrine of angels, angelology. Anyway, they had developed this very complicated angelology, and it even put these angels as the mediators between God and man. Now, this doctrine had evidently infiltrated the church at Colossae. Not really surprising when you consider the makeup of that church. There were pagans there with a background in heathendom. There were Greek philosophers there with some of the weird ideas that the Greeks had. There were Jews there with Jewish ideas. And all of these really mixed up the congregation in Colossae. And this is the doctrine that was being spread through the church. This doctrine of the worship of angels. And that's what Paul is dealing with. He says, don't let anybody deceive you with vain philosophy after the elements of the world, after the rudiments of men, and not after Christ. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you're complete in him. He says, it has pleased the Father, that in him should all fullness dwell. There's some marvelous passages in that very, very brief letter. Now, I want you to think about one or two of the words in that statement, and I won't keep you very long because I don't feel very much like it this morning, and I'm sure that you don't feel much like listening to a sermon preached, but some of the words. Let's start off with the first two words, in Him. In Him. Now, who are we talking about? Who is the Him? You know, some years ago when Brother Marshall Keeble was preaching in the United States, a very well-known black preacher in the South, he himself, I think, baptized about 30,000 people altogether. But he was trying to convince a person that he needed to be immersed, to be baptized in water, that baptism was, it was immersion in water. And he quoted Acts chapter 8 when he talked about the Philip meeting the eunuch, and they came to a certain water, and the eunuch said to Philip, "See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized?" And the eunuch and Philip said, "If thou believest with all thine heart, thou mayest." And the eunuch said, "I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God." And he commanded the chariot to stand still, and they both went down into the water, both Philip and the eunuch, and he baptized him. And this rather foolish man said, "Yes, but it doesn't say who baptized who." He says, "He baptized him. Who baptized who?" And Brother Keeble said, "You can't see that?" The man said, "No." Then Brother Keeble said, "Then don't worry, you're in no danger of being lost if you can't see that." But he baptized him. Well, somebody might say, "Well, who is the in him?" Well, if you go back to the previous verse, it's Jesus. Jesus is mentioned in the previous verse, verse 7. And if that's not enough for you, go to the beginning of the letter, to the first four verses of chapter 1, and you'll find that Paul talks about Jesus, he talks about Jesus Christ, he talks about Christ Jesus, he talks about Jesus the Christ. There's no doubting who he's talking about, Jesus the Christ. Of course, you have to go farther back than that, as a matter of fact, if you want to know who the Jesus is. For example, there was one name on everybody's lips, believers and unbelievers alike in those days, and that was the name Jesus of Nazareth. Peter preached that in Acts chapter 2. "And all the men of Israel know assuredly that this same Jesus," and he said, "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by wonders and miracles and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as you yourselves also know." You go farther back than that. There was a time when a demon-possessed man looked earnestly to the face of Jesus and said, "We know thee whom thou art, thou Jesus of Nazareth." And even Paul himself, on that road to Damascus, blinded, incapacitated there, "Who art thou, Lord?" "I am Jesus of Nazareth whom thou persecutest." Of course, that was 30 years before. But now, 30 years down the line, with 30 years of experience and service behind him, Paul is summing up all that experience, all his conviction concerning the identity of the one whose name Pilate had written on that board over the cross. "This is Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." And now, summing all of that up under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, Paul says, "In him, in this Jesus, Jesus of Nazareth, dwelleth all the fullness of the Godhead in a body." In him. We're talking about Jesus. And notice that word dwelleth. In him dwelleth. Now, there are several words for dwelleth. The ones who've been studying John chapter 1 know that it says, "And the Word became flesh," verse 14, "Word became flesh and dwelt among us." The word is the word katanoikio, and it means to come and live beside. It means a temporary stay. He came and he pitched his tent. He pitched his tent. Now, there in John chapter 1, you're being told that the one who existed in the beginning with God, who was God, who shared the nature of deity, came and for a temporary stay, he pitched his tent among us. He became a man, and he lived here for a while. He was simply passing through. But the word that Paul uses here is a different word. It means a permanent residence. In him dwells, is permanently housed. That's his nature. He's talking about something that belongs to him by nature. It is his nature. Not a temporary stay, not for a short time. Something, he's talking about a condition which is the permanent abiding condition of Jesus. Now, sometimes we quote Philippians chapter 2, don't we? And we say, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who existing in the form, the morphe of God, did not think it a thing to be held on to be equal with God, but emptied himself. And we talk about the self-emptying of Jesus. But don't make a mistake, Jesus never emptied himself of deity. Oh no, he never emptied himself of deity. Jesus never ceased to be God even while he was on earth. I can't explain that, but it's what the Bible teaches. All that he did when he came and became a man was to empty himself of the prerogatives, the rights, the powers that belonged to his deity. He laid aside the prerogatives of deity while he lived as a man, but he never ceased to be deity. Don't take that word empty to mean that he emptied himself of everything like that. Because he couldn't empty himself of his real nature. He existed in the form, the morphe, the essence of deity. That was his nature. Came to earth and the Word became flesh. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. So that while he was on earth, he was still God. And in him dwells, is permanently housed, all the fullness of deity. Now that word fullness is interesting too. You know, in those days people talked about there were certain people, we call them the Gnostics today, the ones who knew from gnosis to know. The Gnostics, oh, they knew. They knew a lot more than we simple-minded mortals know. We only skim along the surface, you see. But they were the clever ones. They went deep down and they knew. And they liked to be called the Gnostics. Well, they used to say, talk about the pleroma of God, the fullness, that's what the word means, the pleroma of God. And all they again said that everything in the world is made up of little bits of God. God is not a, long before Bishop of Woolwich came along with his honest to God controversy many years ago, and denying that there's a personal God. That's modern theology for you. He denied there's a personal God whom we call Father. But God is some kind of supernatural essence, you see. And in fact, I think it was C.S. Lewis who said that all that these modern theologians did for him when they conjured up a picture of God, their God, was to conjure up a picture of a gigantic tapioca pudding. Well, but no personal God at all. But that Paul is talking about a personal God. And that's what we're dealing with here. But they said that all these little bits and pieces made up God. That was the pleroma, the fullness of God. Paul says, you're talking rubbish. In him, in Jesus, is permanently housed all the pleroma, the fullness of God. Isn't it amazing? In a body, bodily. So actually, God, deity, came and dwelt among men in a physical body that could be seen. John says, we beheld his glory. He came and he pitched his tent here, came for time, beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. No, he says, we inspected his glory. We examined it minutely. We had the opportunity of putting it under the microscope. And the conclusion to which we came was the only begotten Son of God, deity. In him is housed permanently all the fullness of deity. And by the way, he doesn't say divinity. There are two words that are used in the New Testament. One is the word theotis. And the other is the word, just one little letter difference, an I, theotis. Theotis is the word for deity, the state of being God. Theotis is the word for divinity, one of the qualities, the characteristics of God. Paul does not say that Jesus possesses the characteristics of God. He doesn't say that Jesus possesses the qualities of divinity. He says Jesus is deity. Jesus, as the Son of God, has the nature of God and is therefore God.
It's an amazing thing that Paul is saying. Don't ask me to explain it. I can't explain it. But I'll tell you one thing. It's what the Bible very plainly teaches. And of course, I'm not bothered that I can't explain it. Because if I could explain it, I'd be God. I don't want a God. I don't need a God that I can explain. I need a God that's above my thinking. And that's what I've got. In Jesus, I have one who is God manifested in the flesh. That's great, is the mystery of our religion, as Paul says when he writes to Timothy. God was manifested in the flesh. Seen of angels, taken up to glory. So, that's what I'm telling you today. We have met today to celebrate the sacrifice of the one who existed in the beginning with God, who was God, was deity, but who for a short time took upon himself a physical form, became a man. He laid aside his prerogatives as God and entered our human life and shared the experiences you and I share and understands us through and through. And then when the time came, he allowed himself to be taken by wicked hands and crucified that he might die, that we might be redeemed. And yet, never forget, although Jesus lived as Jesus the carpenter of Nazareth, in him is permanently housed all the fullness of deity. And one last thought, and you are complete in him. One translation says, in him you are made full. Another translation says, in him you reach your fuller life. Think about that. All the fullness of God is in Jesus. And because you are in Jesus, that fullness belongs to you. Really it does. That fullness belongs to you. For you, therefore, who believe, is the preciousness. That's what Peter says. He speaks of the preciousness of Jesus. As the stone, which is the cornerstone of the building. He speaks of the preciousness of Jesus to God. And then he says, for you therefore that believe is the preciousness. Because the fullness of God dwelt in that body. And because that body died on the cross for your sins. And because you believe in what he did for you. The same nature now belongs to you. In him you reach your fuller life. Because you're a Christian, you've been made a partaker of the divine nature. It's a marvelous truth, isn't it? It's beyond our comprehension. But it means you're really a son and a daughter of God. And that's why, although, as Graham pointed out, in this face-to-face with Christ, my Savior, we might feel overcome with awe, with almost shame as we think of what we have been. In the light of the purity of the presence of the one who died for us. Yet at the same time, Jesus, existing in the form of God and being God, is your elder brother. Because you've been born of God, born into the same family. Another wonderful truth that I don't have the time to talk about this morning. Take these words with you. In him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead. In a body. And I am complete in him. May God bless you. Let's sing number 86, shall we? I know not why God's wondrous grace to me he hath made known, nor why, unworthy, Christ in love redeemed me for his own. Let's stand to sing, shall we?